video there. How many of you are ready for Jimmy Stewart to walk out there with Zuzu? Yeah. It's that time of year. I've titled this series, it's kind of a break in our series on Acts. We'll come back to that in January, but we'll do the month of December just around this theme of Christmas special. I love Christmas specials. I grew up in a time, those of you that are under the age of 30, you'd probably have to ask your parents about this, but there was a day when you want to watch a Christmas special, you had to be right in front of the TV at, 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock, and you have it on the three channels that you had to dial by a knob. You had to be there for it, and you had one shot the whole year. If you want to see Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or The Year Without a Santa Claus, or Frosty the Snowman, or Charlie Brown, I probably was 15 years old before I saw the first Charlie Brown Christmas, because that was always the first Christmas special in my universe anyway. And I'd hear all my friends talk about it, I watched Charlie Brown. I said, oh man, I missed it. I got to wait again next year, maybe get another shot, It wasn't until the 1980s when this big block of wood you sat on your TV called a VCR kind of enabled us to be able to buy movies and watch them whenever we wanted to watch them. That was the 1980s. I mean, in the 60s and 70s when I was watching TV, you had all the black and white classics like It's a Wonderful Life, Miracle on 34th Street or whatever street that was with Natalie, the lady who died. Anyway, it's black and white and it's old, so probably a lot of those folks aren't around anyway. But I mean, the Christmas specials take on kind of a different thing. We can mark probably our childhood by the Christmas specials that we watched. Talk to my mom and dad or my grandparents. I mean, you had the Bob Hope Christmas special or Perry Como's Christmas special or Andy Williams's Christmas special, to which, again, if you're under the age of 90 in here, you're looking around going, who's that? But I mean, again, you can mark kind of your generation, your childhood by those things. Remember when you were a kid? I mean, Christmas, think about it. The year between each Christmas felt like 10 years. Remember that? And now, I'm 58, I know I don't look it, but I'm 58 years old, and it's like, Sam and I were walking around, Joe and Nathan were like, we got to put up the trees again? It's like, we just did that, they just move by now so quickly. But just that magical anticipation and the Christmas specials that were on TV, I don't know, when I was a kid, it certainly helped me with that. So as I was thinking about this series, I thought, I wonder what was the first Christmas special? Was it like a Bob Hope thing? Was it Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye and White Christmas? I mean, was it something that came out of the 30s or the 40s? Or, when did the first Christmas special, was it really, filmed or made? And so I talked to Sam about this. Sam has been in communication this week, y'all, with the curator of the British Film Institute. Because what I want to show you is the first filmed Christmas movie. It's around, of course, the theme of Santa Claus. But we have permission. This is incredible. It's called Santa Claus. It is a 1898 British short silent film, black and white, obviously. According to Michael Brook, who is the British Film Institute, knows all of the screen stuff, he says it is believed to be the cinema's earliest known example of parallel action. And you're going to see parallel realities in this little 1 minute movie clip between what's going on in a room and how they conveyed what's going on outside the room. You're going to see how they did that back then. It's the earliest known example of parallel action when coupled with double exposure techniques that Smith, this director, had already demonstrated in two other films. The result is one of the most visually and conceptually sophisticated British films made up to that point. So here is what we believe is the first Christmas special from 1898. Take that, CGI, right? the funny thing about Christmas specials, and even like this one, the first one, I mean, you would have thought that, as you know, antiquated as that is from the 1800s, that it would be more specific to Christmas. And by that I mean to the original message of Christmas. For the most part, if you watch the Christmas specials that are your favorites, that you watch maybe over and over again, that are now, I mean, can you imagine, Elf is what? Elf is almost like 20 years old now, isn't it? I mean, Elf has been around forever. And that's one that still comes up, Home Alone. I read this week that Macaulay Culkin is now the same age that Maureen, the woman who played his mother in the movie, was when Home Alone came out. You believe that? I mean, we watch these things over and over again. Oftentimes they have a great meaning. It's a good moral kind of a thing. We laugh at some of the ridiculous, things that come up with at Christmas and the things that go with it. But in the light of all the, maybe the good moral things that are behind the lessons, very rarely do we ever really get at the true special reason for Christmas. They're called Christmas specials, but they don't really tell us why Christmas is special. So I'd love for you to turn with me to what I believe is, the 1898 version, biblically. We're gonna go back and we're going to see if we can find the first glimpse of the Christmas story. And to do that, go back to Genesis. Turn all the way back to Genesis. Three chapters in, you're going to hear in this text, particularly, I'll go ahead and, tip my hand here. It is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, you have what is called the proto-gospel. The proto-gospel. It's where God gives the foreshadowing of everything that he's going to point throughout the rest of your Bibles. If you walked in here today wondering why the world is as it is, it's a good question. We're going to get answered today. If you're humble enough to have even walked in here today and say, Not why is the world as it is, why am I like I am? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I say the things I say? Why do I think the things I think? Why am I as I am? Genesis chapter 3 is going to give you the answer to that. And in the midst of the bad news, there's good news. In the midst of the chronicle that is this story, and I'll go ahead and lay this out for you here in the text. Here's what you're going to see in this text here in Genesis chapter 3, if I can get my pen out of here. In Genesis chapter 3, you're going to get the chronicle, you're going to get the curse, and you're going to get the cure. And so be looking for that. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin reading there in verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made, and one day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat from it, or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And Adam replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, What have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make this book live to us. It is your word, so therefore it is living and active and sharper than any two double-edged sword. You can separate our thoughts. You can get us to the heart of the matter in every individual life, Lord. You can answer the general question as to why is the world as it is, and you can answer the specific questions we're asking today as to why am I like I am. I pray, Father, that in the midst of any bad news we hear in this passage, we would also rest in the hope of the good news. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you help us to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. David Daniels, in his book Wonder and Advent Meditation, he says, Christmas doesn't start in the manger of Bethlehem. We frame Christmas that way, but it doesn't start there. It starts in the Garden of Eden. God's glorious creation lasted two chapters until sin came slithering in and ruined everything. The moment Adam and Eve took the first bite of the forbidden fruit, sin sank its teeth into the heart of humanity, turning the image reflectors, Adam and Eve, into godless rebels. It is from the bad news of Genesis chapter 3 that there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God plants a hopeful message of the good news. It was among the thorns of the curse that we're going to see. It's among the thorns of curse and consequence to the curse that the seed of hope was planted there. That's the theological point that I want to reverberate throughout this message, that it is among the thorns of curse and consequence in the Garden of Eden that the seed of hope was also planted. And we need but go to the text to see how this unfolds. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, we see a natural expression from God. Even though this is poetic language, this is very poetic in its expression, all right? It doesn't mean this isn't reality. It doesn't mean that there aren't physical, material, you know, real, living specimens here for us to learn from. There's a natural capacity to the story. The Lord God said to the serpent, it was the serpent who speaks to Eve there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is the serpent who God addresses here in a very physical, material way. He says to the serpent, because you have done this. It's very personal. Because you have done this, you are now cursed more than, you're cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust, literally eating. Watch for that word in this text. You're going to see throughout Genesis chapter 3 the word eat, or some aspect of eating, show up a lot. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust. You're going to eat dust, serpent, which shows you the humbling state of the snake. Groveling in the dust as long as you live, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and hostility between your offspring and her offspring, literally seed, between your seed, your offspring. Not to be confused with the 90s alternative band. Not the original suckers with no self-esteem here. All right? I say that for you who are, you know, under 30. All right? That's not what offspring is here. All right? This is the seed of the man and the woman, the offspring of humanity that comes forward, and the offspring that will come physically from the snake. There will be hostility between the two. There is relational conflict, y'all. That's the first thing that I want you to see about the bad news of this story. Part of what we see in the curse is that hostility enters the picture in a way that it's never been before. I mean, what is more hostile, by and large? Now, I know some of you keep snakes, you train snakes. I mean, you know, you're the one percenters out there, right? If those of you that, you know, it's like they, you know, the circle, whole circle of life thing, you know, you get, I mean, I get the fact of the benefit that snakes bring, but I come from the biblical perspective that says that the only good snake is a dead snake. The only circle of life I want to see is a snake in the clutches of a golden eagle flying off, you know, having, you know, that's kind of my view of that. Some of you say, well, you're an idiot, you know, the snakes aren't, you know, they're pets. I'm like, okay, you do you, boo-boo, and we'll, it's, we're here, all right? There's that level of hostility there that when I see a snake, even now, I'm evaluating, is that a poisonous snake, you know? Is it aggressive? Is it coming at me? I still have nightmares, y'all. I was fishing. I'd gone back in the creek, and I was fishing in the creek. I saw a cottonmouth water moccasin uncoil out from a bed of leaves on a creek bank one time. I watched that thing for, it looks like, a minute and a half just roll out of that thing like a fire hose. You better believe, right? I didn't need a motor on that boat. It got out of there, all right? There's that level again of that hostility that's there. I don't want to be around. I think that's biblical. I think that's what's going on here. Okay, there is a physical manifestation of the hostility that I feel toward the snake, and most snakes feel towards humanity. Right, most snakes, they want to get away from you. The ones that are coming at you, they're not the ones that I want to mess with. And you back a snake into a corner, and trust me, they aren't going to let you have them without a fight. God says that that is a result of the fall, that in the garden before sin entered the world, there was no hostility, even between men and serpents. I say snakes because the manifestation of whatever a snake is now, I don't know necessarily that that's what quantified the serpent. It's interesting that the serpent, that language for serpent, is used in Genesis, which is the first book of our Bible. It's revisited again in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 20. In the first book of our Bible and the last book of our Bible, the serpent is referenced. In the first, it's more in a natural way, and in Revelation, it's more in a spiritual way. And that's what I want you to see today, that even here in Genesis chapter 3, there is a natural aspect to this. A natural, physical, material, earthly aspect to this, but there's also an underlying spiritual nature to what's going on here. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. The word is cursed is arar. You are banished. You are condemned. You are punished to isolation and separation above all other creatures on the earth. You will crawl on your belly, eating the dust. It's this sense of grovel, humble groveling. We have an expression in Kentucky that when you feel really bad, you're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. That's pretty low. It's a condition of humility. It's an abasement. You among all the other creatures, serpent, you will be humbled. You will be ostracized, you will be feared. You will be a symbol of broken relationship in a very physical way. Verse 16 goes on, I don't have this in your notes, but he addresses the woman. As a result, the curse that she will bear is that pain will enter the reproductive process in a way that it had never been before. And hostility and conflict. You will now have conflict in your marriage to your husband in a way that wasn't there before. There will be suspicions. There will be a lack of trust. There will be conflict that you will have to work through. And then verse 17 says to the man, he said, since you listened to your wife and ate, there's our word, ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All of your life, you will struggle to scratch a living from it. So look, you know, look at what's going on here. You've got a garden of God's provision. All Adam had to do was, and Eve, was to walk into the garden, and it was like God, I really do think it's this way, image-wise. It's like God sent them on an Easter egg hunt every day, you know? You go into the garden and you just, you know, you look for the treasure that's there. I am providing for you. You don't have to plant anything. You don't have to till anything. I'm going to bring things to you, Adam, and you get to name them. I'm going to allow you to establish order and classification to the world that I've made. And you and I, as humanity, our first parents, we're supposed to find delight in that. We find delight in our work. We find delight in our relationship. There's no such thing as blame. What's the first thing that happens when God confronts the man and the woman after their sin? Well, she did this. Well, the snake did. Eve is listening to the snake, Adam's listening to Eve, and nobody's listening to God. And conflict and isolation begin to enter the relationship in a way that it had never existed before. So in a garden of God's wonderful provision, sin has now ruined it, marred it. And so from this you get hostility and pain and conflict and death. You see, here's the thing. God said, if you do this, if you eat from this tree, you will die. But they don't die. Not immediately. It would be easy to walk away from that, just like you do, having sinned. Some of you, you know exactly what this feels like. You got away with it this time, bap, you get away with it the next time. Nobody saw me do it. I'm getting pretty good at this. You know, I'm doing what I want when I want, and nothing's happening to me, and there are no consequences. I'm moving right along with this, right? No, they don't die immediately. But there is a death that occurs. You see, the result of the hostility and the pain and the conflict and the death, it is the death of the relationship. It's the brokenness of the harmony that was enjoyed in the garden. What are they to do? They don't even realize the damage that's been done at the first. And yet, what you see in this beautiful picture of their shame, they've never been ashamed. They've been naked the whole time. Why are they suddenly ashamed? They hide. Adam has this experience. It's a beautiful experience of the love of God. And you need to hear this morning, because if you feel the twinges of the bad news in a way that makes you feel ashamed and afraid and banished by God, you need to remember the words that I just read to you there from Genesis chapter 3, that even after their sin, in the midst of their shame, God comes walking through the garden. And in his love for them, he calls for them. And if that's where you are this morning, the God who made you is calling for you. And you know what he's saying? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Is that because God needs information? I can't get to you if I don't know where you are. It would have been fitting here for some comic relief, maybe, for Adam to go, I'm over here in this bush that you made, thinking that I'm hiding from you. No, the information is not for God. The information is for Adam. It's not God who needs to know where Adam is. It's Adam who needs to know where Adam is. It's the reason a lot of people don't come to church. It's the reason we don't do well with silence a lot. Silence is painful because God might say something. I'm not going to go to church because God might say something. God might find out that I'm naked. And the reality is that he already knows. No, you need to hear him ask for you, where are you? It's a symbol. It is symbolic, right? It is a physical, material manifestation of the brokenness of the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. And you and I bear the consequence of that. Again, look at verse 17. He said to the man, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. And all your life you will struggle. There's never been struggle before. Struggle to scratch. I love the way the NLT translates it. Struggle to scratch a living from it. Verse 18, it will grow thorns and thistles. There weren't any thorns and thistles. There was just the wonderful provision of God there in the garden. There was the provision of a relationship. There was a provision of unity and harmony. There was the provision of food. Again, notice how many times the word eat shows up. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from the dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice the juxtaposition. Verse 18, thorns and thistles for you is juxtaposed by the sweat of your brow. Both of those things had not existed into the garden up until this point. Though you will eat, you will struggle in a way that you have not had to struggle before. You know what this, again, you know what's at the root of all of this. Because, again, we're the seed. We're the offspring. You know what it's like to become dissatisfied with God's provision. That is the bait of Satan. That is exactly where he steered Eve. To begin to doubt God's provision. It's not enough. As great as our country is, and I would not want to live anywhere else in the world, our economy is generated by that mantra that it's never enough. And so what God had provided in the garden, the treasure that God had provided in the garden, the food to eat that God had provided in the garden, somehow Satan leverages that in the lives of our first parents. And he gets them to start distrusting or stop trusting God. Your provision's not enough. You're holding out on me. I got a feeling, God, that I could improve upon this if I just exercised a little self-control here. If I just injected a little ambition here in my life, I got a feeling I could make my deal a lot better than what you're getting. You're getting it to me. Satan says, you know what? God doesn't want you to eat from this fruit because he's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. But if you stop and think about that for a moment, she already was. And so was Adam. They're made in the image of God. They have unbroken fellowship with God. They were created for the glory of God. There's purpose there. There's provision there. There's security there. There's significance there. It's under wraps, under the provision of God. And Satan says it's not enough. And let me tell you, folks, this is the best way I know to explain this. Satan is a master at wearing you out throughout your life, trying to help you get in a room you're already in. I mean, we face it all the time. I'm going to help you get in a room you're already in. I'm going to make this mess in your room, and then I'm going to help you clean it up. And all it takes, again, is that one little notion that God is not enough. He's not doing all that he should be doing for you. And if you do this, you'll have this. And she already did. We flip now. Well, now again, let me say this real quick because this is, no, I'm not going to belabor that. We flip this now from the natural to the spiritual behind it, and here's where it gets really important, all right? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies," though this is a very material flesh and blood story. Paul says, no, what we need to see that's most important for us is that we are fighting against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The war that's going on is not between you and your wife, guys. It's not between you and your employer, ladies. It's not between you and your mom and your dad, kids. The war that's going on is at the cosmic level. You and I are enfolded into a cosmic story in the war between God and the adversary. That's what Paul says. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, your seed and her seed." That's the natural, all right? This hinges on the supernatural. "He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." You say, well, Dale, that doesn't sound very supernatural to me. Well, at one level, it's not. Because every human being needs to be aware that a snake can strike him on the legs. But every snake needs to be afraid of the crushing blow of the foot of a human being upon his head. Which blow is more lethal? Yeah, I'd say a 7-year-old could probably answer that. I'd much rather a snake bite me on the heel than for somebody to step on my head. I can't survive a head wound. I can survive a heel wound. So God, in that statement right there, y'all, gives us a foreshadowing. You know when you watch a movie and you see the camera linger on, somebody picks up, you know, something in the road, whether it's a candy bar wrapper or whether it's a piece of metal or something, they pick it up and the camera lingers on that, you know, and then it cuts away and you're like, what was the big deal about a chewing gum wrapper? And then 30 minutes later in the movie, you're like, oh, the chewing gum wrapper. It's called foreshadowing. So what God is doing in this statement, y'all, is he's foreshadowing. He is pointing us through the rest of the Bible. "He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel," he says to the serpent. Who's the he? Well, in the physical sense, obviously, it's the offspring of humanity. It's the men who will walk among the snakes of the world in a physical way. That's obvious. But who's the he in the spiritual sense? Who's the one that's going to deliver the death blow to the adversary and reverse the curse that comes with sin? And so the Bible throws that question out there throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you know, all that follows, is it Abraham? Is he the one who will crush the head of the serpent? Is it Isaac, his son? Is it Jacob? Is it one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it one of those guys? Is it Judah? Is it Reuben? Is it Joseph? He goes down to Egypt and does some wonderful things. Is it Moses? Is it Noah? Oh, there's one, right? Man, it's got to be Noah. He's even named. His name, Noah, means the one who will give us rest from the struggle. He's named as the one who will fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. Is it Noah? Is it one of the prophets? Is it Isaiah? Is it Jeremiah? Is it Ezekiel? Man, that Daniel was something. Is it Daniel? What about the prophets? You know, like Samuel or the kings. Is it David? Couldn't have been Saul. What about Solomon? Is Solomon the one? Who's the he? And over again in the Old Testament, we're looking for the one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. Men and women, what makes Christmas special is that we get to look back on the birth of the Lord Jesus and see the one who came to strike the head of the snake. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The Son of God came." Why was he born? To destroy the works of the devil. There it is, y'all. Amen. Yeah, isn't that amazing? Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, He. Which one? Who? He. The one who is coming was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us are like sheep and have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, just like our parents in the garden. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. You see, the story of Christmas is really the story of two gardens. It's the story of the Garden of Eden, where the bad news hits, but even in the midst of the curse and the consequence of sin, the seed of hope is planted, and that seed is in the one who will come. That seed will give forth through the human narrative, through the narrative of humanity, there is a He who will come. I don't think it's by accident at all that the Lord Jesus chooses as his last place to pray before he goes to the cross to die for our sins. He chooses as the last place to pray a garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. You can still go there. It's an olive grove. It's a place of olive trees. But it's interesting that the word Gethsemane means the place of crushing. The Lord Jesus, the He who would come to crush the head of the snake, would fulfill the promise of that by being crushed himself. It seems so antithetical. As we go into our time of reflection here before we leave today, I want to give you two slides to just sit there and consider and pray about. This first slide just asks you to think about why Christmas is special to you. Why is Christmas so special? And it's going to give you an opportunity to really pray for the room you make for the real reason that Christmas is special to be there. And then secondly, we're going to blow that story even more out of, you know, proportion to see the full, you know, full effect of the Christmas story at the cosmic level. What is the conflict between God and the adversary? Not the snake in the garden, but the force of evil behind the snake, the manipulated one, and the one who would manipulate. What does that cosmic battle look like? And what does it mean in light of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? What does that mean for you? And it's during that time, if you would like to come, is again, not mandatory. If this is something you'd like to do, you'd like to just come in closing and take communion to do that, you can do that down here. Or you can take it back to your seat, whatever you want to do before we leave. But let's take a few minutes and let's just deal with these questions and the prompting of these slides before we go, okay?